Let us remember that the characteristics of the holy city New Jerusalem, which we may regard as being yet future in its manifestation, that these characteristics need to be seen in us here and now. That eternal life is not something that comes to us at the end of the day, but something that we know here. And it is, therefore, of the qualities of this city that we speak, not only as something to which we will look forward with glad and certain anticipation, but something that challenges us here and now that these things may be the marks of God upon us in our own day and generation. With those introductory remarks, let us turn then to Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. Verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in the Spirit he carried me away to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The rest of the story we shall read as we proceed. The whole of human history may be likened to the tale of two cities, God's man city and God's. Now we have been tracing something of the history of man's city. Right back there to the earliest days of human history, from the founding of Cain's settlement, through Babel, those initial civilizations, right to the way through until it finds its ultimate manifestation in Babylon the Great. This, as we have heard, stands for human society organized in independence of and opposition to God, what the New Testament calls, as we have heard, the world. Sometimes I think that when Israel looked out on the nations round about and saw their kings and said to God, and we would have a king as the kings of the nations, and God said, Right, I will give you a king, and he gave them David. So it was that they looked around and saw the cities of this world, man's city, and they would have a city too. And God said, Right, I will give you the city, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. And he gave them Jerusalem. And the tragedy of that city is this, that it became part of man's city, and it excluded God. He came to it in the person of his own son. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to his own home. He came to his own city. He came to his own things, and his own people received him not. Little wonder we read that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. This city, which God had given, I repeat, the joy of the whole earth, beautiful for situation, they rejected him. And so we read in John 19, the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. You can write that right over man's city. The place where Jesus was crucified and is being crucified still was near to the city. They rejected him. They would not have him. There's a green hill far away, and there's a green hill very near, outside the city wall, where our dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. And so Paul wrote to the present Jerusalem. is in slavery with all the children. But then he adds exultantly, the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And so it is that from before the foundation of the world, God has had a city plan drawn up. Before all ages, God has determined upon a people of his own. And his purpose has been a community of men and women related to himself, in whom he would dwell, by whom he would be glorified, through whom he would fulfill his purposes. It is Michael Griffiths who has written that excellent book, Cinderella with Amnesia. I'm not talking about the title, I'm talking about the book as being excellent. Though I understand the title has sold some of the copies. In that he makes the point that we too often personalize things that are plural, cooperative, community-like. And I never shall forget his preaching at the Keswick Convention in 1969 on the text from Matthew chapter 1, his name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he proceeded to say that we unduly personalize this verse, and we say his name shall be called Jesus, for he will save me from my sins. And Michael Griffith said with some feeling, and almost with drama, he said, God has got a loftier purpose. Not just an individual saved from his sins, but a whole community of men and women saved from sin. That's God's purpose in the world. That's why he called his name Jesus. For he would save his people from their sins. A community of men and women in this world redeemed, rescued from sin. From all the ages, this has been God's purpose. A city of his own. Now we may not stay to trace the age-long saga of God's city, except just to pick out here and there some of the highlights, as indeed the writer to the Hebrews does. For instance, he goes back to Abram and he says, Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was to go. By faith he sojourned in the land of promises, in a foreign land, living in tents. For he looked forward to the city, which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Then again he speaks of the innumerable spiritual progeny of Abram, when he says, these all died in faith, not having received what was promised, but having seen it and greeted it from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. They had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And to that city you and I have come. You have come. This is not future, this is present. This is reality, brothers and sisters. You have come. People sometimes travel by train and they nod off in the train and perhaps they say to a fellow traveller on the train, look, when we get to, please wake me up. And they nod off and then eventually the train arrives and the person grabs the fellow traveller by the shoulder and shakes and says, come on, wake up, we've come, we've arrived. And some of us happen to realise that we've arrived. Shake yourself by the shoulder or your neighbour and say, we've arrived. We have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal array, and to the assembly of the firstborn whose names are enrolled in heaven. Names are already inscribed there as burgesses of that heavenly city. God has a community of men and women redeemed from sin, who are his own in this world. And by his infinite grace, we are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Our citizenship, our colony, our commonwealth is in heaven, from whence also we wait for the Saviour. Now, in the vision that is here recorded in John chapter 21, the seer is permitted to glimpse the glorious consummation, the culmination of these timeless, these eternal purposes of God. And he hears a voice from the throne proclaiming, "Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." And John knows that at length this divine objective has been realized. The heaven and the earth as we now know them have passed away, and the setting for this heavenly city is a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwell righteousness. There is, as we have heard remarked already today from Mr. Fleming, continuity and contrast. It is so throughout these passages dealing with the future events, and shall we say with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the body of glory. Read the chapter through and see continuity and contrast. There is that which flows on, but there is difference. You may think of it, if you like an egg timer, the old-fashioned kind. You know, the top section, the narrow neck, and the bottom section, they are connected, and there is a difference, and yet through runs the sand. And so it is that through runs the eternal and unchanging purpose of our God, though the shape may change. There's continuity and contrast. A heaven and an earth. But it's a new heaven and a new earth, and I say they set the appropriate setting for the holy city, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God. Now, to view this more clearly, John is carried away to a great vantage point. It is a great and a high mountain, and he is transported there in the Spirit. I have wondered, as I have meditated upon this during the past week, whether here there is not a deliberate echo of Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 to 10, where we read of another very high mountain, and the Savior himself is transported there, but not by the Spirit, by the devil, though it was by the Spirit, of course, that he was driven into the wilderness, where he was thus tempted. And upon that great and high mountain in vision, he sees, like one vast pageant or panorama, there pass before him the kingdoms of the world and the glories of them, all their boasted pomp and show. And the devil says, "They shall be thine, if thou wilt bow down and worship me." Jesus says, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And he turns on his heel with his face set as a flint to the city that rejected him, and to the cross on the green hill. And there is a direct consequence between that decision of the Christ on that very high mountain and the experience of John upon this very high mountain. And the cities of this world and the glory of them have now faded from view, and in their place a vision of the glory of a holy city, New Jerusalem, radiant with the glory of God. So great was the splendor of this city as John beheld it, that he found himself in a situation that almost rendered him speechless. How would he describe it? Impossible to do so other than in symbolic language. It were, of course, utter folly to adopt a wooden literalism about what is written here, or in our understanding of it. Revelation is made to John not of physical realities, but of spiritual realities. The language that he uses is figurative. Now, as we have been reminded, there is that ambivalence in chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 19, between the concepts of the harlot in the city, the prostitute in the city. So there is corresponding, but on a totally different level, this combination of symbols again, the bride in the city. The bride would emphasize the individuality and yet the intimacy of this relationship, whilst the concept of the city would stress the vastness and the inclusiveness of those who by God's infinite grace constitute the dwelling place of God. Now the first thing that John notes is that this city comes down out of heaven from God. It is heavenly in origin. This is no Babel Tower, some old ziggurat built upon the earth with its tower reaching up to heaven in some vain attempt to scale the heights that lead to the dwelling place of God. This is no human endeavor. This is God coming down. This is of God and from God. This is His work and His work alone. And therefore it reflects and outraises His glory. Now, at each stage, and we shall be looking at the various stages, at each stage on which the city draws ever nearer, as John views it, he marvels at its beauty. His first impression is of its radiance. He says, it is like a rare jewel. Verse 11, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. The utter beauty of the thing. And in what does its beauty consist? It is the holy city. That's why it's beautiful. It's only sin that is ugly. It is holiness that is beautiful. It is evil that defaces and debases. It is purity and truth that is fair, that is beautiful. And he sees the holy city, and he is struck by its beauty. In that day, in the great goodness of God, all that is evil will be forever banished. Sin and its wretched progeny, listed here, tears and death and mourning and crying and pain and tears, these things will be no more. The curse will forever have been obliterated. As John sees it, he is struck, therefore, by the beauty of its holiness. But secondly, he notes that it is marked by complete transparency. Verse 11, clear as crystal. Verse 18 describes its wall. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was of pure gold, clear as glass. Verse 21 describes the street of the city. And we read of it at the end of the verse, and the street of the city was of pure gold, transparent as glass. In that day, all the opaqueness that hides us, the one from the other, will be gone. All the insincerity that mars our relationships will have ceased. I was reading somewhere recently, and I can't for the life of me think where, of somebody that had in the porch of their home some hat racks and pegs for coats, and underneath they had put this: please leave your mask here. But the trouble is, in all probability we can't, for the mask has become part of us. It's stuck on, and it can't easily be ripped off. And we know that people don't really see us on the inside. We've built up a reputation for ourselves, and we try to live up to our reputation. We try to act the mask. We try to be the kind of people that we know people expect us to be. But in that day, all that will be finished, and finished for good. And we shall know as we are known. And John sees it and he says, it's utterly transparent. It draws nearer still, and John observes that it's a walled city. What a contrast to modern cities. People ask me on my impressions of Australia, and more particularly my impressions of Melbourne. Well, my impressions of Melbourne is largely the same as my impression of British cities. They spread out these wretched tentacles of suburbia into the beautiful countryside until they almost strangle it. And it goes out and out, here and there and everywhere. You can't tell really where the city ends. And it's more like that in Britain than it is here, because one almost merges into the next. But John sees that this city is well defined. It is circumscribed. A wall encircles it. And I wondered when he saw this whether there came back to his mind the word of the Apostle Paul to Timothy: the Lord knows those who are his. And they do too. No longer is it indeterminate. It's defined and clear. It's not easy for us here and now to distinguish the precise boundaries of the kingdom of God or to the church of Jesus Christ. But there it will be plain. It is a walled city. And in that wall, which was great and high, John beheld 12 gates, and posted at each of the gates an angel guard. On looking closer, he saw that each gate was inscribed. Inscribed with the name of one of Israel's 12 tribes, each gate having the name of the 12 tribes of Israel right round the city. Historically, at least, God's dealings with Israel and his unfolding revelation through them may be regarded as access points to the city which he has been building. Now, I wanted to be careful about that statement, so I wrote it down. May I read it to you again? Historically, at least, God's dealings with Israel and his unfolding revelation through them may be regarded as access points to the city which he was building. And in defense of that, I would quote the greatest authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus Christ himself, when he said to a woman by a wellside, "Salvation is from the Jews." Significantly, Eric Sauer entitles his trilogy, "The Dawn of World Redemption, The Triumph of the Crucified, and From Eternity to Eternity." And the fact is that the dawning light of world redemption streams in through those open gates upon which are inscribed the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. But John observes further that this wall has foundations, and on the foundation of the city walls are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. One is reminded again of that rough track that leads up to Caesarea Philippi, and the journey that Jesus and his disciples took away from the busy plains for this time of quiet retreat. And they pause and they look back over the way by which they have come, and Jesus asks those pointed questions, and the second more important than the first: "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, spokesman for the rest, says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You haven't come to this by logical deduction. This is revelation from my Father. And I say unto you that on this rock I will build my church. This is the great rock foundation on which I am going to build that community of the redeemed. This is the beginning, in a sense, of that dwelling of God with men, when he will dwell with them and they shall be his people and God himself shall be with them. And on that rock foundation, that church has been constructed." This was the initial revelation made by the Father to Peter, but of course it wasn't the final one. Jesus promised in John chapter 16 that after he had gone, the Spirit of truth would come and he would guide them into all truth. He would take the things of Christ and reveal them unto them, and show them things yet to come, and in this statement spoke of the unfolding revelation which now we know as the New Testament. And here is the apostles' doctrine. It is on this solid base that the walls of this city were going to be founded. And so upon the gates the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and upon the foundations the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And is that not significant? For the apostles' doctrine centers upon the redeeming work of the Christ of God. The next feature that impresses John as he sees in vision from his vantage point this city drawing ever nearer, the next thing that impresses him is the symmetry of the city. He reports that its length, end of verse 16, its length and breadth and height are equal. Now, don't argue whether it's like a pyramid or a cube. You know, this isn't the sort of thing it's given for. These are not prescribed instructions for architects or city engineers or what have you. Not at all. This is a spiritual thing. What is the message here? That symmetry marks it and completeness marks it. Tragically, here and now, we are marked by imbalance. One will major on one doctrine and another on another. We are creatures of extremes, and even those who attempt, as best they may, to give due weight to each truth, find it difficult, or shall I not say impossible, to achieve a perfect correlation of those truths that to the human mind are mutually exclusive? How may we balance these things? For we have both imperfect knowledge and imperfect expression. We don't know as we would like to know. And what makes it worse is our problem with words. And oh, the tragedy of people that battle over semantics. The words that they use. And they're not satisfied with inspiration, so they say infallible. And they're not satisfied with infallible, so they make up another word again. And so they keep on making up words to try and close the thing. And why not be satisfied with what Scripture says about itself and use the words of Scripture? But there it is. We are creatures of extremes, and the extremes are made the more difficult by the inadequacy of our understanding of and the inadequacy of our semantics. There will be no imperfect knowledge there, and no lack of expression. No longer will there be dogmatism on one point and laxity on another. No longer will there be confusion and misunderstanding. But all will be perfect. And there will be the equipoise of every single truth. And we shall see how everyone balances every other. And that all God has done has been marked by this perfect symmetry. Rightly dividing the word of truth has been wrongly used so often to divide Scripture from Scripture and brother from brother. Should be translated incidentally, rightly handling the word of truth. And I understand that behind that is the possibility of two pictures. One is the driving of a straight road, like those Roman roads, right through Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, having the unifying effect of the total revelation. Or alternatively, the picture is of the stonemason that goes to work on his block of stone, and his objective is symmetry. Rightly handling the word of truth, giving due weight to each Scripture that we come across, so that in one part of Scripture we will be Calvinist and in another part Arminian. But the attempt to strive for this balance, for this symmetry, but it will be perfectly achieved in that day. And yet, this will not entail a drab uniformity. This again is one of the problems with us, that we want to put everything into its own little pigeonhole, and we become uniform until the whole thing is emasculated. And our systematic theology is like potted paste, you know, sort of chicken and ham, they say, nothing about that big. You know, and you can get all the doctrines of the deity and humanity and everything in a baby Burkhoff for about 95p in Britain, cost you a bit more over here. And the whole thing is condensed and is drab. Not the city of our God. It's marked by an infinite variety. Says verse 19, it is adorned with every jewel, gems of every hue sparkle in the brightness of the light that fills the city. And the whole is full of colour. Do you enjoy colour? My wife and I were up at Belgrave Heights this morning. We drove up by the shortest route, you know, the Fern Tree Gully Road. But after it was over, I said, we won't go back the same way. We must go back via Olinda and, you know, those little tiny roads that weave through the Dandenongs. And we drove through and it was raining, but it was lovely. And there was mist there. And there was colour, infinite colour, greens and browns and greys and blues and whites, all wonderfully mixed on the palette of the Almighty Creator and drawn, painted for us on a more beautiful canvas that you could ever purchase on earth. And it'll all be there in that city. Every hue, every brightness, and the whole, I say, full of colour, contrasting but harmonising. And the whole reflected in the transparent gold of that city. Yes, there will be variety. So it will be with each one of us, as Paul says in Rome, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me just read you a verse or so. All flesh is not alike, but there is one kind for men, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are celestial bodies and there are terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and even the stars differ in glory. Is it not a unique thing that each one of us is different from every other? Different even in our faces. And no duplication of personality from the beginning of time until now. Our God is a God of infinite variety. And that will not be ironed out in that day. Indeed, it, in a sense, it will reach its perfect expression. For all that is false will be removed from it. All the harshness of colours will be taken away. And there will be that perfect variety and that perfect blending. We shall not be less ourselves, but more ourselves than we've ever been in that day. Variety. But until now, John has only gazed on the outside of the city. He's seen its outward form and its beauty, but as it draws nearer still, he is permitted to look within it. And the first thing that he is struck by is the absence of a temple. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." He is immediately aware that the absence of an actual temple is of no consequence, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city has no need of a material and a localized medium of revelation, no localized center of worship. All the symbols are forever gone. The symbols of God's character or God's work, these are obsolete. And at last the new covenant promise is fulfilled. "I will be their God and they shall be my people, and they shall no more teach everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." And everyone will have access, direct and immediate, to the Lord himself. John also observed that there was an absence of sun and of moon. Verse 23, "The city had no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." There is no intermittent day and night, he says. Chapter 22, verse 5, "Night shall be no more." But in addition, he perceives that there are no secondary sources of light. No sun, and no moon, and no lamp, he says. For all these are eclipsed in the glory of God himself. There is neither need for natural light nor artificial light, for the light of that city is supernatural light. It is the light of the glory of God. And that glory, as ever it has, finds its focus in Jesus, in the Son. For the Lamb is the lamp thereof. And all the radiance of the divine glory is concentrated in the Lamb. And it rays forth from heaven. And so the flickering torch that has guided our feet through life's rough pathways down here below will be laid aside, for we shall enjoy the perfect brightness of the divine glory. In that city, there is no part dark. In fact, John observes that the light shines out beyond the city. "By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it, and its gates shall never be shut by day, and there shall be no night there. They shall bring into it the glory and honour of the nations, and nothing unclean shall enter it, nor anyone who practice abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so out from those open gates the light streams, and we have in this difficult paragraph a hint, I believe, of the divine purpose, which at present we but faintly glimpse. Beyond the boundaries of the city are those who will owe to the Lord of that city their illumination. And to the Lord of that city they will express their indebtedness as they bring into it their glory and honour. And the very leaves of the tree of life in that city will have therapeutic quality, and they shall be for the healing of the nations. Now, so little is said about this that I believe we must rest content with the knowledge that God's eternal purposes of grace are greater and nobler and more far-reaching than any one of us has begun to understand. Yet you may have your explanations about this, and you may be satisfied with them. I cannot explain them. I do not know them. but I think that I stand, as it were, within the city and look out through those gates. And I see the light streaming out, and I see that God's purposes are bigger and greater and more far-reaching than I've ever begun to understand. But this I know, and this we can state with confidence, for the scripture does, that into that city nothing unclean shall enter, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the city draws nearer as John, standing there upon his great high mountain, observes it, and now he is permitted to look right into the city, and he sees two things. He sees the river of the water of life and the tree of life in the city. Now these are motifs that have appeared and reappeared right through the centuries. We have a river in Bristol that appears and reappears. It can hardly be called a river, really. It's the River Frome. It goes down under the ground at certain points and comes up again at other points. They've built over it. The very heart of the city is built over it. And from time to time it comes up, and then it disappears underground and comes up again. So this river of the water of life, you may see perhaps the springs of it in Eden. You may trace its flow, as also you may see the tree of life in the wilderness. The rock smitten, and the rock that followed them was Christ. And the water flows forth to their thirst. And the tree is cast into the bitter waters for their healing. Just touches here and there the water of life and the tree of life. And the psalmist speaks about the two in Psalm 1 and Psalm 46 and others. And Jeremiah does. And Ezekiel notably, in words that echo these words of John. And more particularly in the Gospels. Woman, says Jesus, I have water to give you, that if you will but drink it, you will never thirst again. And they took him and they nailed him to a tree, he who was the tree of life. And from the fruit of that work of his, we refresh our souls now and will forever. Here is the water of life, and here is the tree of life. Eden and paradise lost and paradise restored are linked. I love that hymn that we sang a few moments ago, and his presence will bless her with Eden again, but I don't agree with it. You know, it's one of those things you thoroughly enjoy, but you say you have stated the truth very beautifully, but not the whole truth. It's not going to be Eden again. It's going to be something better than Eden that we will know in that day. But who has known here upon earth the water of life and the tree of life may look forward to that city. He who can sing, I heard the voice of Jesus say, behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus, and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived, and now I live in him, and we shall drink of the river of his pleasure through all the ages. Is it not Christ himself? He who has refreshed our souls here below will surely sustain them to all eternity. And we shall eat of that variegated fruit of the tree of life that grows in the heart of that heavenly and eternal city. Has John seen all? No, not all yet, but almost all. He looks, he peers within the city as it draws nearer, and he sees that the city is populated. And it is populated with the servants of God. And briefly, succinctly, he tells of their occupations in the heavenly city. His servants, he says, will worship him. Verse 3 of chapter 22. His servants shall worship him. That is God Almighty and the Lamb. They in that day will forever have shed the limitations of body, mind, and spirit that hampered them here upon earth. And they worship and they serve before the throne of God. And that in bodies of glory, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, transformed into the likeness of Christ, energized by the Holy Spirit, and they employ their heightened powers in that service which is perfect worship. And do not be troubled, my dear friend, if using an authorized version, it says his servants shall serve him. And in the RSV it says that they shall worship him. For these things are inseparable. Whom we worship, we must necessarily serve if that worship is to be genuine, and if our service is to be of value, then it must partake of the nature of worship. Was it not Jesus himself said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve"? It is your logical worship, service, reasonable service, logical worship, well, you know, Romans 12, verse 2. Of course, his servants shall worship him, and worshipping shall serve him. Secondly, they see his face. As yet we see but through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The communion that we now experience with our Lord is so often impeded by sin and by unbelief. But in that day it will be direct and immediate. No wonder Terstegen encourages us. Oh, bear and suffer all things, yet but a stretch of road, then wondrous words of welcome, and then the face of God. That's the prospect. And then, the face of God, they see his face. Face to face with Christ my Saviour. Face to face, what will it be when in a rapture we behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? They shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. Just now, we are deeply aware of our tragic unlikeness to Jesus. We are aware that our lives are so unworthy of him and that his name is barely legible upon us. But in that day it will be etched indelibly and prominently, his name in their foreheads, as with an eternal pen. And the divine purpose will be fulfilled, that we shall be conformed to the image of his Son. And that mark of identity, that signature of ownership, will be upon us. I lend books from time to time, and I'm always sorry that having loaned them, I didn't put my name inside them. Sign on the fly leaf, my signature, that it might remind the borrower to whom it belonged. God does not in that day have his servants there with no name on them. He says, I'm going to sign my signature on the fly leaf. On a forehead, where all may see that they are mine, they belong to me, and we shall reflect the divine glory, and they shall reign forever and ever. And this is the explanation, this is the secret, that they shall reign with him. And so John has described what he saw from the great and the high mountain, the holy city, New Jerusalem. We need to balance the two truths. I wear bifocal spectacles. Actually marvellous for preachers, they never know whether you're looking at the congregation or reading your notes. The one lens is for near and the other lens is for distant. Sometimes I look through the lower lens and that which is near is clear. And then I look through the upper lens and that which is distant comes into focus. Wear your bifocal lenses as you read Revelation. See that of the great city Babylon, which is near and here and now. Then look through the top lens and see that which is going to be. And it is the great corrective to our danger of becoming immersed in all the commercialism and the materialism and the other things of which we've been hearing. Look through the top lens at the holy city, New Jerusalem, the distant one, and see it coming down out of heaven from God, and rejoice at the manifestation of this ultimate achievement of our gracious and almighty God. And then look through the lower lens and see if some of these features may not be manifest in us here and now. If we may not, by God's grace, bear something of the splendor and the radiance of the divine glory, let us pray that something of his beauty may be upon us, that transparency might mark us in our dealings the one with the other and in our dealings with God. Let us pray that there may be symmetry about our approach to truth and our understanding and explanations of it. Let's think about the walls and the foundations and the gates. But let's look inside. Let's drink of the river. Let's eat of the fruit of the tree. And let it be true today that his servants worship him and they see his face and that his name is in their foreheads. But then let's look again. And in the heart of the city, says John, I beheld a throne. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. Here is the seat of universal and eternal government. And the long night of Christ's rejection is over. And all his foes have at length become the footstool of his feet. And every creature owns his sway in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And Jesus Christ is acknowledged Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, the joy to see thee reigning, thee, my own beloved Lord. Every tongue thy name confessing, worship, honour, glory, blessing, brought to thee with one accord, thee, my master and my friend. Vindicated and enthroned unto earth's remotest end.